I understand. It happens. All right. You know, we're coming to this part of the scripture where we look at the Lord's crucifixion. You know, this is the act. This is everything. So, you know, when you look through this and you see what he did, you know, I think sometimes as believers we overlook the cross, even though it's the center of our lives, the central focus of our lives, the theme of our lives. As Christians, it's the cross. But sometimes we overlook it a little bit because we become so familiar with it. It's on jewelry, it's on our Bibles, you know, it's posted by churches. But tonight as we go through, let's just wait on the Lord, and then we have communion tonight as well. So we're going to have an extended period of worship afterward. But we left off where Jesus had been tried in the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin. This farce trial was over. And the morning came, it says in verse 1. And when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. The farce trial was over, and now they need executioners, so they're going to go to the Romans. The trial being at night was not legal, and so at the break of dawn, to make it sort of technically okay, they meet in the morning. And it says in verse 2, when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pontius Pilate and the Jews had a tense relationship. He did not respect their religious rules, and one day early in his reign there in Jerusalem, he placed banners all along the northern side of the Temple Mount, the images and emblems of Rome. The Jews were furious about that. They began to riot, and so Pontius Pilate went down to Caesarea, where 7,000 Jews followed him, and they stayed there for an extended period of time, surrounding his compound. Finally, he gathered them into the amphitheater and said, well, what do you want? And they said, we want you to take the emblems down. Those foreign symbols of Rome are a blasphemy against God. And he said, well, I'll kill you right now. And they all laid down on the ground, and they exposed their necks and said, we're willing to die. And so they called his bluff, and he said, all right, go back to Jerusalem, and he took them down. But ever since then, there was this tension between them. He didn't like them, and they didn't like him, and they're going to use him to get Jesus crucified. Now, in verses 3 through 10, we're going to read about Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord. It says in verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and he brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, so what? We don't care. Never expect the people that draw you or lure you into temptation to be very sympathetic when you want to repent over it. Well, Judas, it looks like he's repentful, but he's not really repenting. I mean, look at the conditions there. He's remorseful. He restores what he had taken, the 30 pieces, and he even makes confession. And for all of this, he didn't really make a true repentance because he didn't come back to the Lord. And so it says that he goes in and he wanted to give this money back. I don't know what he was hoping to do, but there he says in verse 4 that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. If anybody could talk about Jesus' faults, if he had anybody, it was Judas, one of the closest ones. And yet he calls him innocent. You're going to read in the Gospels four different occasions that people call Jesus innocent. Pilate's going to say he was a just man or a righteous man. Pilate's wife calls him a righteous man. The thief on the cross says, we deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing wrong. Testimony after testimony that Jesus was innocent. He did not die for his own sin. Even when they scourged him, what was normal for the Romans to elicit a confession, he was silent because he had nothing to confess. And so he doesn't get any sympathy, Judas, from the Jews. And so it says in verse 5 that he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. And he departed, and he went and hanged himself. You know, it's crazy to think to me that Judas actually died before Jesus. Jesus would die later that day. But Judas goes in right in the morning. And he says, I'm guilty. Take your money back. They said, we don't want your money. You know, that's blood money. We can't take it. Ironically, they had paid the price. That was their money. And so he threw it down, hoping for some sort of resolution in his heart, this nagging pain, the jingling of his money, constantly reminding his conscience that he was a thief, that he had betrayed, that he had denied the Son of God. And so he throws it down almost as if to say, you're going to have your money. And he went out and he hung himself. You know, he didn't spend a penny of it. It wasn't worth it at all. He died before Jesus. It's interesting if you look at the timeline. Jesus resurrected on Sunday. It was Sunday when Judas was actually cut down from hanging himself. They wouldn't want to bury a body during the feast. And so once they found Judas's body, they didn't put it in a grave until the feast was over. Some 3 days later, in the book of Acts tells us that when they cut him down and his body hit the ground after 3 days of decomposing in the sun, it was puffed and swollen, and when it hit the ground, it kind of exploded. Blood went everywhere, and they said, we're going to name this field the Field of Blood because of that, and that was the field that the priest bought. It says in verse 5 that he threw down those pieces, and he departed and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. Isn't this hypocrisy at its finest? Oh, we can't take this money, you know. This was money that was used to sell out an innocent man. But you paid it. It was your money. They said, well, we can't take this money. But what we will do is we'll buy a field. It says they consulted together, and they bought with them, the money, the potter's field to bury strangers in it. A potter's field wasn't very good for crops. It was full of clay. And so when you dig, you could dig up clay for your pottery. And so a field like this wasn't good for growing anything. It wasn't good for harvesting. So they got it at a real cheap price. And lo and behold, this is the field that Judas would hang himself in. Verse 8 says, therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. This was then was fulfilled that was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, this is a tough passage because Jeremiah didn't say this, Zechariah did. But to understand why it seems like there's a discrepancy, the scroll of Jeremiah contained many of the minor prophets, and it contained also Zechariah's prophecy. If you want to read this, it's in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Zechariah is speaking for the Lord, speaking about how he was a good shepherd to them, but they refused to listen to his voice. And so God tells Zechariah, he says, I want you to take the shepherd's staff, which is unity, and I want you to break it because there's not going to be any unity anymore. And then I want you to ask the people, how much am I worth? Pay me my wages, I'm done being your shepherd. And they said, well, here's 30 pieces of silver. And that was the amount that was paid for a slave. And the prophecy here is just incredible. Again, you read this phrase in verse 9, that it was fulfilled. This word fulfilled is used 15 times in Matthew. From the very beginning, he's quoting scripture after scripture to show that Jesus and everything that he did was foretold by the scripture. Now we get back to the trial of Jesus in verse 11. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor said to him, or he asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Now this is kind of ironic because this is what they were accusing him of, but if you can imagine what Jesus looked like after a night of being beat up, pummeled in the face and smacked around, and there he is with his clothes all tattered and his face bloodied, and the Greek language here, the underlying language, Pilate says, are you, and there's an emphasis on you. It's almost like sarcasm. Are you the king of the Jews? And that's what they were accusing him of, because the Jews didn't really have any sort of charges against Jesus that would matter among the Romans. You know, if the Romans heard from the Pharisees, well, Jesus claims to be the Son of God, they would say, who cares? We don't care about that. That's your religious thing. So what they did is they trumped up charges against Jesus saying that he was a king. And this was the thing that Herod wanted to kill all the children in Bethlehem at his birth. You know, you see this theme throughout, that it was the authority of Jesus. And the Jews didn't want the authority of Jesus, and they thought they could ensnare him with the Romans based on his authority, you know, that Rome would feel threatened. And you think about this, and this is going to go through the whole thing. The Roman soldiers are going to play the game of the king with him. It's the sign that they put above him, Jesus the King of the Jews. It was what they hurled accusations at him. Oh, he says he's the king of Israel. Have you ever noticed that the only reason people reject Jesus is based on authority? They don't want Jesus to be king. Either they want another man to enslave them or a system to enslave them. But everyone that rejects Jesus does it on the basis of they don't want him to rule over their life. That's bottom line. That's plain and simple. Every person who's ever rejected Jesus, knowing who he was, did it because they did not want him to be the king. And so Pilate is going to be, you know, thrown this sort of You know, if he didn't do anything about this, he wouldn't be a friend of Caesar. And so he asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus, being under oath and sort of a formal trial there, he answers honestly. And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. You said it. True. And now while he was being accused, verse 12 says, by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. I'm sure that Pilate had seen every kind of person make every kind of excuse. You know, if you work with people long enough, you've heard just about everything. And here it's a first. He's never seen this. A man on trial, his life on the line, and they're making accusation after accusation, and Jesus has no defense. And Pilate knows he's innocent. I mean, why would they say, well, this man claims to be the king of the Jews, and they just beat him up? They've just beat this man to a pulp. And so Pilate's realizing that they're using him, that he's a pawn, and very shortly he's going to want to get out of this situation, but the political intrigue is so thick that he's not going to be able to get out, and he's going to do the wrong thing. It says in verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, Mark chapter 15 tells us that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. That was that he was a murderer. These were guys that were sort of the Jewish terrorists of the day. And they would walk into a crowd of Romans with these short little knives and just stab somebody and lead off. It's sort of the ancient form of suicide bombing. They didn't get caught. They didn't do that much damage, but it just wreaked havoc among the Roman soldiers. They were suspicious of every Jew. And a lot of the Jews liked them because they sort of represented the hope for the kingdom coming again. Well, Barabbas had killed a man. Now, at the feast time, that was when all these Jews were gathered, some 3 million, to the city of Jerusalem. And so the Romans would come in force, and they would stay in this sort of the complex just north of the Temple Mount called the Antonio Fortress. And they would have hundreds of soldiers coming in from all over the area. And to sort of appease the Jews, they would release one prisoner. And it was that time of year, and there was a prisoner named Barabbas, and yet Jesus was innocent. And so Pilate thought, well, maybe I'll just release to them Jesus. But notice what happens. It says in verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. He knew those charges were nothing, and yet they just handed him over because they hated him. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just or that righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Isn't it amazing how God actually was intervening and showing, giving this man all kinds of stops and speed bumps in the process of making this decision? That he was about to crucify or sentence to death an innocent man. He knew he was innocent. The previous verse just said that he knew that they were handing him over because of envy. And then his wife comes, and any man knows that if your wife comes and tells you to do something, you do it. And she said, I had a dream about this guy. I mean, she must have woken up in the morning, cold sweat. She said she suffered many things. It must have been some terrible nightmares. And her husband's gone. He got up early to go to work, and there he is out in the judgment seat. And what's he doing? He's trying a man, and she sees there, that's the guy she's dreaming about. She hastily sends a message to him, release him, let him go. I don't know what she saw. I don't know what that dream was. Maybe it was the great white throne. Maybe it was Jesus' second coming. Maybe it was the resurrection. I don't know what it was, but she knew that he was innocent. And she says, have nothing to do with that innocent man. But notice verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now this verse intrigues me. They persuaded the multitudes. What does that look like? What did that look like? In the crowd, they're electioneering and campaigning among the people. We should have Barabbas. He was for the country. He was pro-Israel. And this guy, Jesus, didn't do anything. He actually cared for Romans. He healed a Roman centurion. He's talking about, you know, going to the Gentiles. It's all this love stuff. We need more patriotism and less kindness, they must have thought. And this was going along in the crowd. But it's amazing to think that they persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2 says, do not follow a crowd to do evil. Do not follow a crowd to do evil. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean it's right. And these people persuaded the multitudes. So the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Now, if Barabbas was in the dungeon of the prison, I'm sure he couldn't hear the lone voice of Pilate. "Who do you want me to release to you?" But he could probably hear the uproar of the people crying out, "Barabbas, oh, that's my name. What's going on out there?" That's all he heard. They probably had been campaigning that he was going to be the one released. Who's going to get released this year? Well, let's get a drive together. All Barabbas' friends are signing a petition, you know. Let's get him released. But now what's going on out there? He hears the crowd, "Barabbas." And then Pilate said to them in verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." That's probably all Barabbas heard. His name, and then, "Let him be crucified." He must have been scared when the keys came jingling at his prison cell. They opened it up, but lo and behold, he wouldn't be crucified. I think of all people, Barabbas knew what substitution was all about, because Jesus literally took his place on the cross. That was his cross. The third cross was his cross, and it was your cross. It was our cross, because I deserve to die for my sin. I deserve to be shamed and belittled and berated, but Jesus took our place. But notice how it says in verse 22, then all said, they all said to Pilate, "Let him be crucified." All of them. Not a single one. There wasn't like any lone supporters, you know, the silent minority sitting there. We think he should be released. It's funny though, because they ask, "What evil has he done?" The governor, verse 23, it says, he asked, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Have you ever argued with somebody who doesn't have actual valid points and they just raise their voice? You know, point on this argument is very weak. Just yell and scream, call names. Well, that's what they did. It says, so Pilate saw that he couldn't prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, and he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." This is a strange thing, that he actually thinks that he could wash himself of the guilt of Jesus. He says, "Go ahead and crucify him, but I'm innocent." Isn't that the cry of many people in the world? I'm innocent. Pilate wasn't innocent. The Apostles' Creed would actually come just some years later, and it uses his name, that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. I mean, he would always be guilty of this. It's amazing how people can be cowards against man but have such courage against God. And here he is, "Oh, I'm innocent." You know, but he caves into the will of the people. Now, some later in church history, to want to pin all of the blame on the Jews and the Jews alone, some would say that Pilate and his wife became Christians, though there's no evidence of it. The Coptic Church developed this doctrine. But Pilate was as guilty as they come. You know, history tells us that Pilate would be banished, and he would die just about 4 years after this. And yet everything you see about him, he was trying to balance things politically, wasn't he? Trying to just do the right thing and just listen to the people just enough to get by. He didn't want a big riot happening, because he knew that he was going to be in trouble from Rome and the emperor at the time. And so he says, "Okay, I'm innocent of this, but you can't wash your hands of Jesus." And so notice what the people said. Pilate wants to wash himself of the guilt, but all the people, verse 25, answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That is a radical and a bewildering statement. Just 40 years after this, of course, these men and women who cried out, their children and their grandchildren would suffer under the siege of Rome, and they would be killed and slaughtered. And it was almost as if they were inviting a curse upon themselves. I mean, what would possess you to bring your kids and your grandkids into this? And yet they did. But, you know, the phrase that they use, you know, "God willing, it would truly be his blood be upon us." I mean, I want his blood to be upon me, but the phrase they used was speaking about the guilt of it. You know, the guilt and the injustice that's being done this man, will take the blame for it. And they have, truly, ever since then. And yet God will be gracious in the end to the nation of Israel. So verse 26 says, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." In between this time, the other Gospels tell us that after the scourging, he presented Jesus, just this mess of a person, and he said, "Behold the man." Isaiah tells us that he was marred more than any man. The scourging process would kill many of its victims. The whip itself had it had ball bearings. It had lambs, bones, sheep knuckles, and other parts. It had glass. It had metal. And this thing was called a flog. They called it a cat of nine tails. And the purpose of it, they would stretch the victim out so that the back and the muscles and the ribs would be exposed. And then the ball bearings were meant to tenderize and soften the flesh and the muscles to create a bruise. And the other bits of metal and stuff were meant to dig in and to open the flesh. I mean, it was deliberate to elicit a confession from people. And, you know, these Roman soldiers, they would go at it. And so this one phrase, it says, he had him scourged, and we could skip over that, but this just totally racked and devastated the human body. And so it says that after this, the other gospels say that he presented, behold the man, crucify him, crucify him. So he delivered him to the soldiers. Verse 26 said, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. And they're not praying in there, by the way. This is just a place where they gathered. This was where the garrison was. The garrison, they say the number of a garrison was about 600. And so it says they all gathered around the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And then they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes back on him and led him away to be crucified. If you go to Israel, you'll see this area that they call the pavement, Gabbatha. And this is an area that they say it goes back to the very time of Christ. And on these pavement stones, where they found roads and troughs and even the lines that they would etch into the roads so that the horse's hooves would not slip when it rained. I mean, it's incredible to go back in time looking at archaeology. But one thing the archaeologists have found was this interesting game board that was etched into the stones in the Roman garrison where the soldiers were. And they believe that this made up what the Romans would do, and they called it Kill the King. It was a game that they played where they'd take one prisoner a year. You know, they would release one prisoner for to still the Jewish crowds, but they would also give the Romans one prisoner to let them get their bloodlust out. And this one Roman this one prisoner would be given to the Roman soldiers, and they would mock him and treat him, and they would roll dice, and they would gamble, and they would gamble for his clothes. They would gamble for the opportunity, who gets to hit the king next. And you see this game board that they made, and it goes all the way around to the sword to where they finally killed him. But because Jesus was a political prisoner, the Romans didn't get to kill him in the normal way. They were going to take him out and crucify him. But what an incredible humiliation that he took. It says the whole garrison, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Scarlet was the color of royalty. They probably used an old legionnaire's robe that was sitting in the waste bin in the Roman locker room or something like that. They put that on him. The blood's coagulating on his back. It sticks. It dries up. And it says that after that, they twisted a crown of thorns. I mean, a king needs a crown. But this one would be crowned at the thorns. And if you ever see the thorns over there, they're about 3 inches long. They're brutal. Can't even grab it with your hands. You need to take, you know, a towel or something just to pull these off. And you'll see them growing on the side of the road. And once they get dry, they're like nails. Chiavi has nothing on it. You know, these things are radical, and they would twist it into a crown of thorns. It's interesting that in the book of Genesis, it tells us that thorns are a result of the curse. God said to Adam, cursed be the ground because of you. It will bear thorns. And so thorns are an emblem of the curse. And so Jesus would take, in mockery of himself, he would take the thorns and he would wear them as a crown. But also it says that they put a reed in his right hand. Now a king has a scepter as well, but they're going to give him a reed sort of to mock him. Now the Bible says a bruised reed he will not break, speaking of the gentleness of the Lord. The whole thing was designed to mock and to ridicule him. They bowed the knee before him and they said, hail, King of the Jews. And then they spat on him. In an Oriental custom like that, or a culture like that, spitting was the lowest of the low. And Jesus had been spit upon by his Jewish brethren. Now he's being spit upon by the Roman soldiers. And they took that reed and they struck him on the head. The word struck is to be struck repeatedly. What they were doing is they were driving in that crown of thorns down into his brow, into his head. Wounds on the head bleed profusely. And so you can hardly imagine. His face is distorted because of the previous beatings. The eye sockets swollen up. The lips busted open. The cuts. And then the scourging. His back ripped to shreds. And now the crown of thorns. And it says there that they struck him. I mean, getting hit in the head with a stick. Can you imagine that? Being whacked in the head with a stick. There was no recovery. This was not a round trip to the cross. The crucifixion was a one-way ticket. They didn't care. It wasn't like they were thinking about maybe he can recover from this blow. No, it didn't matter. He was going to die. So they went all out. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Here's a picture of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, chapter 16, verse 24. Remember when he said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm convicted sometimes, you know, I look at these guys and they're faking their worship. They're faking their honor. They're faking their praise. I think it's possible for people to do that too. To kneel down and say, hail, King. But they don't really mean it. To worship and not be honest. God said in the book of Isaiah, this people, they draw near me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. We've got to be careful when we give honor to the Lord to not do it trivially. And so it says that they led him away to be crucified. Now at this point, Jesus was dehydrated. The Bible says that he sweat great drops of blood. On the cross, he says, I thirst. And so he was parched. He was weakened. He had lost blood, not just by the bursting of the capillaries, his skin being weakened and then ripped open by the scourge. They give him the cross beam for the cross, which weighed about 100 pounds, and then he has to carry it. And they would take him through the long journey through the city so that everybody could see, and his crimes would be hung around his neck. And it says when they came out, it says that Jesus stumbled under the cross. He couldn't carry it. It says they found a man of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa, the area of Libya today, and his name was Simon, and they compelled him to bear his cross. The Romans could do this. They would place the flat of their sword upon your shoulder and say, I want you to carry my bags for 1 mile. They had a legal right to do this, and so here Jesus, under the weight of this, he couldn't carry it anymore. He stumbled. He fell, and so they turned, and there is a man. And he's there. He's one of the tourists, one of the visitors. It's, you know, hundreds of miles, probably saved up, once in a lifetime trip. Going to come to Jerusalem, and here's some commotion all of a sudden. You know, and you know how it is. There's an accident on the side of the road. Everybody rubbernecks. You know, he's like, I'm going to go check this out. And there he is. And who is this poor loser, you know? Who's this guy? Man, on Passover. You know, all these lambs are being sacrificed. We're here to celebrate God's, you know, his redemption of us, how he saved us out of Egypt, and this poor loser is getting crucified. Pitiful, sad. I don't know. What did he do? I don't know. What did he do? Then he stumbles, and the Roman turns, and his eyes meet Simon. He pulls out his sword, and he slaps it right on his shoulder and says, you pick up that cross. Oh, man. What a bummer. Whole morning is going to be ruined. So he has to do it. He picks it up and carries it, and Jesus, you know, walking behind him or in front of him, I don't know. But finally it says in verse 33, when they came to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, the area where they would crucify people looked like a skull. And they called it Golgotha or Gogolet, a place of the skull. Now history will tell us, and the New Testament gives us evidence that this man, Simon, actually became a believer. In Acts chapter 13, it says Simon, who is called Niger, they called him black guy. He was Simon the black guy. The Bible tells us in Mark that he had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, Romans mentions Rufus. So apparently, because of this, after it was all said and done, this man, Simon, who was visiting from North Africa, became a believer and one of the leaders in the church. I wonder if he ever thought back that day when they said, you carry the cross. And he picked it up. Why do I got to carry this cross? Wonder if he ever felt sorry for being, you know, disgruntled about that. Until he found out. whose cross it was, until he found out that that's what life was all about, is carrying the cross. And he became a believer and a great leader in the church. Now it says they came to the place of the skull, and they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. This was a narcotic. It was to numb the pain, to, you know, disassociate the mind from what was happening with the torture. It says, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Jesus wanted a clear mind when he went through with this. And then they crucified him. Four short words. Matthew doesn't give us a lot of detail, and probably because of the reason he doesn't give a lot of details, everybody knew what crucifixion was. The Romans would crucify tens of thousands of people, you know, at the same time. They would line the highways, and crucified people were more common than billboards in California. And you'd see people crucified, you know, mile after mile after mile. And it was basically Rome's way of saying, don't screw with us. We will kill you. Just look. And it was brutal. What they would do is they'd place the nails in the wrist, probably not in the hand, because it would tear out there. Once the nails went into the wrist, it would break the medial nerve, and it would crumple up the hand, and that way it wouldn't break the bones, but it would hang right there on the metacarpal bones, and it would crumple the hand. And the Bible says that, well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but they only guess about crucifixion, that the victim would die because of asphyxiation. Now, they couldn't breathe, because hanging on a cross, your body would hang forward. It put incredible pressure on your shoulders and on your elbows. They say that your elbows would come out of socket and your shoulders would come out of socket. Your arms would be 9 inches longer than normal. I mean, the pain in that alone. They would place your feet flat up against the cross and drive the nail between the tarsal bones there, and so that your feet would be flat on the cross. You ever done that in PE class where you got to sit up against a wall, those wall squats? How long you last? 30 seconds? A minute maybe? 2 minutes for those weird people that like those brutal exercises? But when you're on the cross, that's how you had to sit. You had to rest your full body on that. And because your lungs were stretched out, you couldn't breathe. And so in order to breathe, you had to drive up on that nail, which was now pushing in your bones there. The nail would drive. It would open up the wound. It would creep all the way up the feet, up to the ankle bones. Just breathing was exhausting. So most victims didn't die because they bled to death. They died because they just got so tired they couldn't breathe anymore. They couldn't push up anymore. And it says even in the Gospels that if they wanted to hasten the death, they would break the legs so they couldn't push up to get a breath. And so every breath that Jesus took was costly. It was expensive, painful for him. And so when he uttered those seven statements that he made from the cross, each one was significant and powerful. But the Bible just says so simply that they crucified him. They crucified him, and they divided his garments, casting lots. These were lamb knuckles. You can actually find ancient dice that they used, and they would mark them, and they would throw them, and they cast lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. He's quoting David from Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. In Rome, they would always write the charges above the person being crucified. They would write it in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. And this was the charges. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, were upset about this because, you know, it actually kind of seemed like a statement. Here's the King of the Jews. They didn't like the way it was written. So they went to Pilate and say, no, say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate was sick of these guys already. He said, I've written it. Get over it, guys. And then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Notice the three groups of people that will mock him. Verse 39 says, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. What does that look like, wagging their heads? Anybody give me a demonstration? Nodding, shaking, sticking tongue? I don't know what it looks like. They blasphemed him. I mean, I'm just thinking, here are people just walking by. They didn't even know. They apparently knew something about him. Maybe they're disenfranchised because of the claims that he made. And then he allowed himself to be crucified. Maybe they didn't understand. But here's your average Joe citizen walking by. And all of a sudden, they feel that it's necessary to just hurl insults at this person. It's crazy to me. Crazy. It says, they said, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. But he never said that. He never said that. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So apparently they knew who he was, they knew his claims, but they couldn't imagine that the Son of God would allow himself to be crucified. And so they blasphemed. Likewise, here's another group, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." There's another group, but these guys are dignified. These are the upper echelon. These are the smart people. These are the wealthy people. These are the privileged people. But they're doing exactly the same thing as the average Joe walking along. They begin to mock him. Notice their claim against him. The first group said, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And now this group says, "If you're the King of Israel, come down. He saved others." Notice he's being accused of everything that he actually was. The Son of God, the Savior, the King of Israel. Notice what they say at the end of verse 42. "If you come down, we will believe." You believe that for a second? We'll believe you now. Really? Verse 43, "He trusted God." He's a man of perfect faith. The ultimate life of faith is demonstrated by Jesus. "Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And then another group, the lowest of the low. So you got every level of society. The average people walking by, then you have these dignified, you know, men in their robes and their religious garments. And then you have these thieves who are being crucified right along with him. It says in verse 44, "The robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." It's amazing. The chief priests and the robbers, they were all thieves. Some got caught, some didn't. These were religious, dignified, white-collar crooks. These other guys got caught with their hand in the cookie jar and they're being crucified. They're all guilty, every last one of them. And they're all mocking. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land." This is from noon to three in the afternoon. For about 3 hours, there was some kind of eclipse. Now, because of the time of year and the holiday, it was a full moon at this time, so this was impossible for this to be a solar eclipse. But it's interesting, a historian by the name of Phlegon, he writes that in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an eclipse that was so dark that even the stars shone at night, or shone in the middle of the day, and there was an earthquake. So secular history records this. Now, if you do the math, according to his calculation, this guy Phlegon, he wrote his great works, his historical works were called the Olympiads. And he wrote about some 237 Olympiads, but he says in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which was 32 AD, because the first Olympiad was 776 BC, so you do the math, 808 years, here you are at 32 AD, he writes that there was an eclipse in the middle of the day that was highly unusual, so dark that the stars were even visible in the middle of the day, and there was an earthquake. Incredible. What was happening in this time? Well, the judgment of God was being poured out on the Son of God. And about the ninth hour after this time, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting, of course, Psalm chapter 22, the Psalm of David, so messianic, that speaks about being pierced in his hands and feet. And just incredible, this is the central statement of Jesus on the cross. This is the middle statement. He began with, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he would end also with another statement to the Father. He would say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He would say to John, "John, you know, behold your mother," to his mother Mary. He would also say, "I thirst," on the cross. He would also say to the thief on the cross next to him who repented after all this reviling, he would say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he also said, "It is finished." And after that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the central theme. This is the one right in the middle. The fourth statement on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is what Jesus was so concerned with when he was in the garden. The separation from the Father. The physical stuff was bad enough, but many men have gone through physical agony similar to this. But Jesus' concern was to be separated from the Father. When I read this, I ask myself, is it this kind of agony for me to be separated from the Father? when I break fellowship, or when I stumble in rebellion, or I drift off into prayerlessness, is it such agony for me? I mean, it seems that people can go for days with no fellowship, but just a moment for Jesus was agony. Why? My God, why have you forsaken me? And not only was he forsaken, not only was the fellowship and that perfect unbroken unity from all eternity between the Father and the Son broken, not only that, but the Father turned his anger and wrath upon the Son because he was judging his Son for our sin. The Bible says that he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible also says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to him. I mean, this we'll never understand. This is what we'll be talking about in heaven. I mean, just the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, people didn't understand. They didn't know their Bibles back then. They heard Jesus quote Psalm 22:1, Eli, Eli, and they thought, oh, he's calling for Elijah because it sounds a little bit like that. They didn't understand, though. So in verse 47, it says, those who stood there, when they heard this, they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. So one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, vinegar, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, hoping to revive him or keep him going, thinking maybe they'll see a miracle. Let him alone, the rest said. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Tetelestai is what he said. It is finished. And then he yielded up his spirit. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And at that point, verse 51 says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were open, it says. Interesting verse, verse 52. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So apparently people who had died were coming out of the grave. That's, you know, it's like a night of the living dead. You know, you're in the graveyard, hands coming up. I'm resurrected. These were probably people that weren't resurrected in the sense Jesus was, but resurrected in the sense that Lazarus was. Remember, Lazarus was, you can almost say that he wasn't resurrected as much as he was resuscitated, because poor Lazarus would have to die again. Well, these who were resurrected, they came back to their families. People had passed away, but they would eventually die again. But Jesus would be raised incorruptible 3 days from now. And so it says, coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It says in verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The temple had a veil that separated God from the people. This veil was incredible. It was a curtain that was about 12 inches thick. It weighed tons. It was held up by incredible beams, and the strength of this thing was incredible. And the priest would go in once a year to the holy place. We just covered in Hebrews, where it speaks about how we can enter into the presence through a new and living way, the veil that is his flesh. So the veil was basically God saying, keep out, do not enter, stay away, keep your distance. I'm holy, you're unholy. But once God poured out his judgment on Christ for 3 hours, the judgment that belonged to you and I, now God said, you know, he ripped it open. Como mai, come in, welcome, have a relationship with me, he would say. And so now we enter in, not through the veil in a temple, but the veil of Jesus' body broken for us. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, probably James and John, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's Peter and Andrew. Verse 57 says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now these ladies were at the cross. The disciples were paranoid. They were afraid, being males and being associated with Jesus. They thought they would be caught up and possibly crucified as well. So they were hiding, but the ladies were around. Mary Magdalene, another Mary, also Mary, the mother of Jesus, very common name back then, Mary, Mary, and Mary. and some other of the moms that were there, James and John, their mom was there. Peter and Andrew, their mom was there. And they followed. Joseph of Arimathea, it was common in those days, you know, if the bodies of criminals weren't claimed, they would allow the animals to eat them off the cross. Wild dogs and hyenas. Or they would pull them down and throw them into the dump where the trash was being burned. It was a place called Gehenna. Gehenna was the trash dump where the fires just constantly burned and smoldered. It was like a giant compost heap. They would just throw the bodies off there. Isaiah chapter 53:10 says that he was with the wicked in his, at his, they made his grave with the wicked. That is, they killed him with wicked men, thieves on the cross. But he was with the rich at his death. So another prophecy fulfilled here. All of these things reminding us that Jesus was not a victim, any of this, but he was the victor. It was all foreordained and planned out, and he did it deliberately. It says the Father was pleased to crush him. And so it says that Mary and the other Mary, they watched where he was buried. And it says on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, and so there's an interim there, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said," that's how they viewed Jesus, "after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." He gave him a guard. "Go your way and make it secure as you know how." And they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now the tombs in those days would be a hollow area that was carved out of the rock, and they would make a small channel outside carved in the rock, chipped away, sort of like, you know, when you go bowling and you got the two gutters on the side when you roll a gutter ball, like I usually do when I go bowling. That ball goes right in the gutter and it has a straight path. Well, they would carve sort of a gutter right in front of this hole in the solid rock, that it was just a short little thing. And sometimes they would carve these graves a little bigger. They would be a family tomb, so that when one person died, they would let them their body decompose in this tomb, and then when the next family member died, they would take them in and they would gather up the remains of the previous person, put them in an urn, and put it on a shelf inside this tomb, and then another person would lay there. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, and yet he gave his family tomb, which had never been used before that, and he allowed Jesus to use it. It was still just for a few days, but it was never used after that. You couldn't use it. They've even done tests. I mean, if you go, you can visit this place, and there is the tomb, and they've done tests, and they've proven that there's never been a body that's decomposed in this tomb. Now, that was unheard of. It was unheard of to build an expensive tomb, sort of a big sarcophagus carved in the solid stone, but not to be used. And so Jesus was laid there, and the embalming hadn't been done yet, because when Christ died, the evening was coming, and they couldn't work because the Sabbath was there. And, of course, Passover. And so it says Mary and the other Mary, they watched where he was buried. They watched where Joseph took him. And they're going to come back on Sunday to finish the burial. And it says that these Pharisees, they knew. Isn't it amazing how the Pharisees, the enemies of Christ, they remembered that Jesus made these promises? Jesus said, "After 3 days, I'll rise again." So they make this tomb secure. It's amazing what they put. It says in verse 66, they sealed the stone and they set a guard. They would roll this big stone. It was about 4 feet high. It was like a stone wheel, maybe a foot wide, 4 feet high. It would weigh probably a ton or two. And this would be rolled down in this channel, this little gutter, into a dead stop at the bottom where it would block the hole. Tombs weren't usually secured. It wasn't like there was a lock on it or anything. It was made so that the stone could be rolled away for another time for another body to put in there. But in this case, they wanted to lock it. So they use a Roman seal. A Roman seal would be a cord, and two wax spots would be placed upon the bedrock and the wheel. And a cord would be put in there, and the seal of Rome would be pressed in. And if that seal was broken, the Roman soldiers that were tasked to guard it would be put to death. And so this is what they got. They got a seal. Notice in verse 66, make it as secure as you know how. So they took the stone, which was a physical obstacle, a material obstacle, and then they took the seal, which was a symbol of authority, And then they set the guard. That was the sword. So they had a stone, a seal, and a sword. All of these things. Now we got him. Could you imagine? That'll keep him. You guys are in good shape. But nothing's going to stop the power of the resurrection. Notice verse 1. It says, now after the Sabbath, Sunday, the first day of the week, it began to dawn. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I wonder about that. Why did he sit on it? He wanted to have a front row seat of the resurrection. He just rolls the stone back. He's just going to sit there and watch what happens. It's interesting, though, to think, though, that the angel didn't roll the stone back to let Jesus out, because in his resurrected body, he just walked through walls. The stone was rolled away so that we could look in, so that we could see that there's nothing there. And so it says that he rolled the stone back. There was an earthquake. His countenance was like lightning. His clothing is white as snow. And when the guards saw him, it says in verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. Now, these were tough guys. These were hardened guys, but they're so freaked out by the presence of this angel. I mean, he looks like lightning. And they faint. They pass out. They wake up. The stone's rolled away. The body's gone. They flee into the city. They run. It says at this time, the angel, seeing the women, he answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. 8 beautiful words. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, Galilee would be the place where Jesus would meet, and he would reveal himself to a large group of people to give them what we'll read here at the end, the Great Commission. But in the meantime, Jesus is going to appear to the ladies and to the disciples a number of times before that. It says in verse 8, so they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Strange combination of emotions. Have you ever felt fear and great joy? That's pure awe is what that is. To be afraid and yet filled with delight in the presence of God, we'll feel fear and joy. And they ran to bring the disciples the word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And so they came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now John tells us that Mary was the one that fell at his feet. Interesting to think that the first person to see Jesus alive was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Now if they were making it up, you have to put yourself back in that time. A woman was not a credible witness in those days in their courts. And so if the disciples were lying about this, they would not have written that a woman was the first witness. But Jesus chose to reveal himself to a woman. And this wasn't a good woman. She was now, but she wasn't originally. She was a prostitute. And the Bible says that Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her. And this is the one Jesus chooses to reveal himself to first. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And you think of the way Jesus reveals himself. He didn't go show up to Pilate. I mean, if you resurrected, you'd probably go knocking at the Pharisees' door. Hey, I came down from there. You believe in me now? or don't even knock on the door. Walk right on in, right through the door. Be afraid. Be very afraid. But every time Jesus appeared, because he was glorified, he would say, don't be afraid. That's what he says to the ladies here. Don't be afraid. Rejoice. This is the Lord's message to us. Don't be afraid. I mean, he's just conquered death. He said to them, verse 10, do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee. This is an interesting word that he uses, brethren. This is what he says to Mary. Go tell them that I go to my Father and your Father. The new relationship that we have with Jesus, now that he's crucified and resurrected, now that the payment for sin has been made, we have a relationship with God as of kids. We're his kids. We're adopted. We're born again. Were the brothers of Jesus and the sisters of Jesus. And so it says, now there they will see me, verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city. They reported it to the chief priests, all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. You can trust us. We're really men of integrity here. And so they took the money, And they said as they were instructed, they did as they were instructed, and this is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So this was the story they made. They said that the disciples came. These disciples who we know were afraid, they were scared, they were hiding out. They didn't have the means. They didn't have the hope. They were not the ones who remembered Jesus said he would rise from the dead. They forgot all about it. They were too dense. They didn't get it. They weren't, you know, ready to fight. They were afraid. They were scared. They all fled. And after the resurrection and the disciples, after they began preaching, why didn't the Pharisees just demand that they produce the body of Jesus? Why didn't that ever come up? These were the men, some of them, who had actually become converted. Nicodemus was one of them. On the day of Pentecost, some of these priests, Peter began to preach, and he said, "This Jesus whom you crucify," looked him right in the eye. Why didn't they then say, "You took the body, you lie"? Why didn't they say that? Because he did rise from the dead. And why, when Peter and James and Andrew and John and all the disciples, when they were tortured, when they were either beheaded or crucified or pierced through, why every time when they were threatened and told to deny that the Lord was risen, why didn't they deny it? I mean, if they stole the body, one of them would have broke. And also, if they were lying, they would lie to their own advantage. They would lie so that they would become rich or so that they would become famous. But none of these men were rich. None of them grew famous. And they were all mistreated and cast out and eventually killed for saying that Jesus was resurrected. That's pretty obvious evidence that they didn't steal the body. This was obviously made up by these guys. They were afraid of the fact of the resurrection, but a lie will spread no matter what. It says it's commonly reported among the Jews to this day. And then verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples, after some of the other resurrection accounts that we read in the other Gospels, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the north, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, he appeared to them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They worshipped him, but some doubted. Maybe they just couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe their eyes. There was a large group of them. Along with the 11, there were others as well. And Jesus would then give them this commission. Verse 18, Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus starts his commission with the fact that all authority has been given to him. And then he ends it with the fact that he will be with them to the end of the age. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. This would be strange to the disciples' ears, because Jesus is saying, go make disciples of the Gentiles. All nations, ethnos, every ethnic group. This was weird to them. They thought Jesus was just for the Jews. And yet Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Now, making disciples is different than just telling people about Jesus and hoping they get by afterwards. Discipleship is one of practical discipline. The word discipline comes from disciple. It means to engage. This is the process that as believers we are engaged in, bringing people along to Christ, not just hoping that they do all right, but it's helping them. It's practical. It's one-on-one. It's a relationship that we have with others, holding one another accountable. And then Jesus says, baptizing them in the name, not names, but name singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was now teaching about the Trinity, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, one in essence, perfectly unified. And then he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that's exactly what we're doing tonight. We're teaching, we're learning, we're listening to what the Word says. And Jesus says there at the end, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, don't you dare keep this thing a secret. I'm alive. Go tell others, make disciples, teach. All authority has been given to me. There's nothing that can stand in your way. Tonight we're going to take communion, so let's close in prayer and and we'll dim the lights, and we have some worship that I just want to let you wait on the Lord, maybe pray with others, maybe pray with one another as we dim the lights, spend some time, go ahead and come forward and receive communion, and we'll just wait on the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the truth that you've given us. We thank you, Jesus, that you suffered such hostility from such wicked men. Lord, I wonder if we were there. Sometimes I think I would be right alongside those mocking, Lord. They didn't know. Lord, we see and we know everything that you've done. It's been recorded for us. You've changed our hearts. And yet it was not the Romans that put you to death or the Jews. It was our sins. You were the one that went willingly and voluntarily. You're the one that says, nobody takes my life, but I lay it down and take it up. And so, Lord, you're the one that did it for us. And you did it so that our sin could be forgiven. And tonight we just ask that you would magnify your name in our hearts, that we would see you and know you, that we would experience the authority and the power that you've given us. Lord, as we worship you and wait on you, manifest your presence here tonight by your Spirit.